Good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We will be in two places, as is our habit. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4 and also 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the passages that Pastor Chris read earlier. But we're going to begin in Matthew 4, which is a very famous scene where Jesus faces Satan. It's a very powerful scene. It's a message in and of itself, and I'm going to do my best to not say everything I'd like to say so that we can get into the other passage. I'm using it as an introduction. Now, some of you wonder why we always do this, and here's why. I'll say it again. I'm going to keep saying it because I want us to think this way. I want us as Christians to think this way. You always start with Jesus, and then you go to wherever else you're going to go and whatever else you're going to think. You have to start with Jesus. You're a Christian. You live inside the gospel, so you start with Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you always have to open every Bible study that way. I open a lot of the Bible studies that way to kind of set the tone. But you have to be thinking in the gospel before you interpret any other passage of Scripture, Old or New Testament. You have to think within the gospel. And that's why we start with something from the life of Jesus and then move into 1 John, which takes place 35 years later. The events of 1 John take place 35 years after what we're going to read here. Think Jesus first. Think the gospel first and interpret everything in your life through that reality. What this scene is in Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus has just been baptized and he is going out to be tempted by the enemy. And you know how he spent that 40 days and what happened out there. Now I'm going to read through it and I want you to just listen carefully, kind of think through it along with me. I'm going to point out some things about how Jesus, what Jesus does here and what it means to us. And then we'll see that we'll draw a thread out of that and we'll see it repeated again in John's words to the strong young men in the poetry that we just read from 1 John chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism and anointed him for his ministry, and the word led up here is a powerful word. It means drove him out, actually, impelled him, so to speak, not physically, but spiritually. It was like, have you ever had a sense in your heart, I have got to spend some time alone? I have got, you know, seeking the Lord, whatever, there are these moments. Well, this is what happened to Jesus right in the very beginning of his ministry, and he was led specifically by the Spirit. As soon as the Spirit came upon him, he went into a desert. It surprises people sometimes that when they come to Christ, very shortly thereafter, often there's a desert experience. Jesus deals with this powerfully, and yet we'll see there's some irony in it. There's some counterintuitive realities to it. So he's in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He sent him straight out specifically to face the devil. That's the whole purpose in this particular case. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry again, which means starvation is starting to set in after 40 days of fasting. Starvation is now beginning to set in, and that's when the enemy comes. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Why would he say, if you are? Well, part of it is because Jesus knew who he was, but he was also completely human and completely divine. And in his human nature, he was learning. It says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So the enemy comes and tries to get him to misinterpret God's purposes for his life. And he says, I know you're hungry. You have to eat. God the Father doesn't want you to starve to death. Make yourself something to eat. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city. So, strike one. The devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He took him to Jerusalem. The pinnacle of the temple is there by where the temple court or the outer court kind of came to an end. Annas's bazaar was there, and there's this huge, and Herod's rebuilt temple. There was a huge wall that you could see down into the ravine, and that's where he probably took him. He said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Satan now uses the scriptures to actually tempt Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The Father didn't tell him to throw himself down there. Nope, he says, no, don't put God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There was it was possibly in a vision, and it doesn't matter whether it was in a vision or not. Satan is actually saying, I will give you the thing you want. I will give you the thing you want, and you don't have to go to the cross. Just what you're looking for is to rule the earth. What you're looking for is to show people that you belong to God. Do it this way. Do it this way, you know? All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said here, but I want you just to look with me at a couple of things. I want to mention three things of what takes place here. First of all, the context of this is absolute struggle. In fact, he was led directly into a struggle. We'll talk about this a little bit more because we see it in 1 John 2, where the young men who have the strength also obviously have been through some sort of struggle. But this whole point was that Jesus would meet the enemy. What was he really doing here? This was a do-over from Adam. That's what this was. This was a rematch between Christ and Satan, because Christ, as the new head of the human race, had to do what Adam did not do. He had to say, no matter how I feel, no matter what's going on inside of me, I will trust what the Father says instead of what I think, instead of how I feel, or instead of what you or my culture or anybody else around me says. Jesus is reliving Adam's challenge. And yet, there's a big difference, isn't there? I mean, Adam was well-fed, healthy, happy, had his wife with him. In fact, she was actually should have helped him and wasn't there to help him at the time, but he at least had companionship. He had everything on his side. Jesus had none of that. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in a desert. Jesus starts from below ground zero to represent us. Adam's helpmate was there. Jesus's helpmate is the bride. And the bride that Jesus came to save was already under the evil spell. So Jesus was completely alone in the desert with the enemy. By the way, when you face the enemy, it is almost always a feeling of being very alone. I don't know if you've noticed that. It is almost always a feeling of being very alone. And when you've done that and you then come in contact with other Christians, you crave any kind of companionship spiritually that you can get. You're not alone when you feel alone. Jesus himself knows what that feels like. And there's a great piece of wisdom that older Christians have learned. And that is, when they feel alone, instead of trying to solve that, what they do is they close their eyes and they talk to the Lord. And it's like you're not quite as alone as you were. You're alone in a lot of ways. You feel lonely in a lot of ways. And yet, realizing that the Lord knows exactly how that feels and that he's with you in the knowing of that gives you something that's different than if there was another physical person standing there with you. Do you understand that? Have you tapped into that? Or have you ever faced loneliness that way? Have you ever been so lonely, even in a crowd of people, feel so lonely? Well, let me tell you something. That's right where God is at work with you. And Jesus faced a kind of loneliness that we will never have to face, so that we, when we are all alone or feel all alone, we can know that he really is with us. Does that make sense to you? So here's the Lord. He's in this incredible battle. He's come to rescue his bride, who is under the evil spell, and that's really a good way to think of it. And he's really representing us. I'll get back to this, but I want to just plant the seed. A lot of times people will look at this and they'll say, well, this is then how we're supposed to deal with Satan. The reason for this is to show us how we should deal with Satan. And that's part of it. And we can learn a lot about that from this story, this account. However, what you need to understand is that he's actually representing us as our champion before the enemy. In other words, when he defeats the enemy, he's doing it on our behalf. Now, I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment. When Adam failed, he failed on our behalf. And that's what put us into slavery. Does everybody get that, that when you come to Christ, you actually become a part of a new race? Your nature changes on the inside. You become part of a new human race. Adam's race was represented by him in failure. Christ's race, the new humanity, is represented by him in victory. And it's because of this. This is where he actually takes the enemy to task. We tend to think of it at the cross, and it is at the cross. That's where it's finished. But really, from beginning to end in Jesus' ministry, he's representing all of us failures. He's like David killing Goliath. You got the whole army of Israel standing there. And they're all going, well, we don't know what to do against this giant. And we're just all sitting here. We're basically failures. We've got an army. We can't do anything. David comes out there, and he kills the giant on behalf of the entire army. And what happens? The Philistines go home. And God's people go free. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So bear that in mind. We'll get back to it. So the first thing is that this is struggle. And Jesus enters into it on purpose. The Spirit takes him directly into struggle. Hold that thought, especially if you're struggling. I want you to hold that thought. Secondly, he's weak. Jesus is weak physically and emotionally. 40 days, and we tend to see, if you see pictures of him, people draw, they make paintings and in the movies and stuff when they have this picture. Jesus never looks as bad as you really look if you fasted for 40 days. If you have fasted for 40 days in a desert, and that desert is miserable, hot, lizards and rocks. There's nothing. He didn't say make a tree into something to eat. He said make a rock into something to eat, because that's all that's out there is rocks. 40 days, and now the weakness is really setting in. Oftentimes we see Jesus as stronger than he really would have looked at the time. And I really want to camp on that, because here's the deal. Christians very often think that Jesus didn't have the kind of humanity that felt weak. He wasn't really tired, that he wasn't really hungry, that he wasn't really frustrated. Friends, listen, when you look at how he is in his real humanity, on many occasions he was tired, he was frustrated, he was hungry, he was emotionally and physically spent. And that's interestingly when the enemy comes, is it not? Does he try to attack you when you're really feeling strong and close to the Lord? Probably not. He waits until you feel weak. And Jesus felt very weak. I notice that the enemy attempts him to solve his problem by disobeying God. Why would it have been disobeying God to make the stones into bread? Because the Father had told him, you have to live like a regular human. And Jesus decided to live like a regular human. Can you make stones into bread? No. Jesus had to wait until someone else came and ministered to him. Someone else had to give him something to eat. He couldn't just exercise his power, and he knew that. Had he done that, he would have undone the idea that he's living as a complete human. The enemy says, no, solve your problem by disobeying God. By the way, as he said that to you, solve your problem. You got a problem? You can solve this problem. All you have to do is disobey the Lord. And you can feel it. As a Christian, you can feel that in your heart. You can feel it in your soul. Well, I have these needs. I have this crisis. I have this situation. If I don't lie about this, then there will come, my career will go. If I don't cheat on this, well, then I will lose that money. If I don't, and the enemy comes along and says, sure, God doesn't expect you to lose that much money, so go ahead and embezzle. There's always a way out, and you can always tell when it's spiritual warfare going on, because the only way out of the situation is to disobey God. If you're facing something like that, I promise you, you're in spiritual warfare. You're in the struggle. You're tempted to solve your problems by disobeying God. Or number two, and this is the second one, you're tempted to try to manipulate God to solve your problem. I'll throw myself off, and that'll force God's hand, and he'll take care of me then. And I can see I'm doing it by faith. What a deed of faith, throwing myself off this big cliff. And then it'll force God to come through. Boy, and then I'll get him to do what I want. And then we'll know who's really the Lord. Right? And who would really be the Lord under those circumstances? You. Me. Do we not treat God that way? Especially when he waits 40 days. I am really hungry. I am really hungry. And another thing, people think that when Jesus endured all the things he endured, and he endured an incredible amount, obviously, that he always knew exactly how it was going to turn out at the end. But he didn't know any more than you know, except that he trusted the Father. If the Father said, you're not going to die of starvation in the desert, well, then whatever else was going to happen, Jesus knew he wasn't going to die of starvation in the desert. But even if he did die of starvation in the desert, he was going to die of starvation in obedience to God. He was not going to manipulate God to get him to do what he wanted. And some people actually turn their back on God once they find out he's not able to be manipulated. And he's not. He's not able to be manipulated. No matter what you do, you can't make him do anything. And that is just so frustrating for Americans, don't you think? Because we're used to being able to just make anybody do anything almost, you know? If we give them enough money, they'll do it, or if we threaten them with legal action, or if we do something, we ought to be able to get what we want. And you find out that you can't do that with God. You're tempted to try to manipulate God to solve your problems. And then the third temptation, in this weakness, in the weakness when you think, oh, I just can't take it anymore, third temptation, you're tempted to see this age as the ultimate reality about your problem and completely forget about God. That's the third one. I'll give you this whole thing. This is really what it's all about, isn't it? It's about the kingdoms of this world. It's about what this world has to offer. Now, bear that in mind, because in 1 John chapter 2, in the weeks to come, we're going to see that he has something to say about how to relate to the world. Satan offers Jesus everything, tempted to see this age as the ultimate reality about your problem and completely forget about God. What you see is really all that matters. What you see in the world is all you need. It's all you can ever know. This, what you see. Who cares how much God loves you if you don't get what you want here and now today? If you don't get the thing that you think you need to make yourself fulfilled, who cares how much God loves you? Well, isn't that the big question? I remember a true story from another pastor who told the story. He's told it several times, but he was pastoring a church back east. It was a small church, and he was doing most of the pastoral counseling, and a 15-year-old girl came in, Christian girl, and she said she was just having a terrible time in her faith, and she was, you know, struggling with the Lord, with everything, you know, and he said, well, you know the Lord loves you, don't you? And she goes, yeah, I know. He died for your sins. I mean, and he's got a plan for you. I mean, he's going to work it out, and it's going to be, yeah, I know. And you know, you're seated with him in heaven, you know, all the good theology stuff that young pastors all know, and they just lay it on you, you know. Oh, yeah, I know that. She said she was raised in the church. She was a Christian, as far as he could tell. And she said, yeah, but what good is any of that stuff if the boys won't even look at you? Isn't that interesting? 15-year-old girl. And she's feeling like, I'm not beautiful. I'm not enough. I can't get the boys to look at me. And you say, oh, well, that's kind of cute, you know, 15-year-old girl. And here she is not thinking about her faith, really not thinking about what God has done in light of what's going on in her life at that particular moment. Have we outgrown that? Us older people, have we outgrown that? What good is God's love for me if I lose my business? What good is God's love for me if I lose my spouse? What good is God's love for me if my kids go off the rails? What good is God's love for me if my nation fails, my nation goes down? What good is God's love for me? Well, now, that's a good question, isn't it? It really makes you say to yourself, do I want the kingdoms of the world? Is it really, am I coming? Did I marry God for his money? Did I come saying, well, of course, I'll get the kingdoms of the world? And that will actually make this whole thing worthwhile. And yes, eternity's fine, and whatever he's going to do in the new heavens and the new earth, yeah, it's all fine, but I can't see that, I can't touch it, I can't taste it, I can't empirically know it, but I can empirically know this. This is what I want. It really makes you ask the question. That's why the enemy came to Jesus at the end of 40 days, while he was on the verge of dying. And it's not the last time he will come at the point of death. Why? Why is it that way? Well, it's because the essence of idolatry is always to worship something in the world as if that thing will give you what you really want, rather than worshiping God and really trusting him when you're hungry. When you're hungry and you're unfulfilled and you are lonely and the world is fading and not giving you everything it's promised on the advertisements and on the movies, and you say at that point, no, you know what? I want to press into the Lord. When that is taking place, when you're seeing that, the sifting is really happening. Now, it's interesting because at this point, you might think you've got struggle and you've got weakness. Now, let me ask you this. If it's you, and then if there's a huge battle going on and you're feeling extremely weak, what's the next thing you would expect to happen? Defeat. Right? In your life, in my life, I mean, I feel already weak. Now I have this immense attack from the enemy. I'm going to fall apart. Weakness plus struggle equals defeat. And it doesn't work out that way. You've got everything that looks like weakness. You've got, and it's definitely a struggle, but he is not defeated. There's a kind of strength that's in him, and it brings out a victory. You've got struggle, you've got weakness, but look at the victory. God's word, and here's why. It's because God's word is the ultimate reality. Jesus understands. See, it's not his actual strength. It's not standing up. And I've seen pictures where you, I actually saw one artist rendition of this scene where Jesus is holding a sword, the sword of the Spirit. You know, I mean, it's the picture of the word of God. He's holding the sword, and the enemy is holding the sword, and they're doing this sword fight, right? And Jesus is physically, you know, really strong, and the enemy is really strong, and it looks like this sword fight, like a couple of guys in a Star Wars movie with lightsabers, you know, ding, 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 and it looks like that. And it didn't look like that at all. It didn't look like that at all. It was Jesus simply saying, I don't trust you, I trust what God says, no matter how hungry I am. It wasn't, I'm challenging you, it's just the fact, I don't believe you. I don't believe you, you're lying to me. It was very simple, and in the weakest possible point, laying on, I mean, he could actually have been laying down. He could have been so weak he was laying down. But as the battle's going on, he himself isn't standing up and being strong. And we'll see this again in 1 John 2. He himself isn't standing up and being strong. What he's doing is he's shifting his mind and he's saying, I know what reality is. And reality is what God's word reveals. Reality is not what you tell me. It's not what I see. You take me, you show me this vision, you show me the world, you offer it to me. That is not reality. I don't believe you. You tell me I should do this. That is not reality. That is an amazing way to live. And that's where the strength is, but it doesn't look anything like the strength that we normally think of. That's why those paintings and those pictures and stuff, they kind of give us the wrong impression. They give us the impression that Jesus was actually feeling strong. He wasn't feeling strong. He simply knew what reality is. He simply said, I feel weak. I feel terrible. But I know what reality is. You can't trick me like you tricked Adam. Actually, he didn't trick Adam. He tricked Eve, and Adam went with her. But in this case, and that was radical disobedience, even worse than what Eve did. In this case, Jesus says, you can't trick me. And you've already got my bride. And I'm pulling her out. I'm not going in. Did you see the picture? And it's going on the inside of him. That's where the strength is. He understands God's word and he interprets it as the ultimate reality. God as the supreme name. And Jesus doesn't just use these verses as superstitiously like a rabbit's foot, like a lot of Christians do. We'll just quote a verse. That's not what, he is quoting a verse, but that's not what makes this work. What makes this work is that he knows in his heart it's true. He knows in his heart that God is faithful no matter what is happening in his life. He knows that for an absolute fact, and he's willing to live that reality no matter how he feels. And he quotes it not as a sword fight with Satan, but he quotes it because it simply is reality. He doesn't just use these things superstitiously. He knows that what God says actually runs the entire universe. Now, Satan also knows and reinterprets the word, you'll notice that. The victory is because Jesus trusts God's word. Aha, but Satan also uses it and tries to misinterpret it. And we don't have time to go into it too much, but he actually uses the Bible for his own purposes. And by the way, sidebar, there's a lot of folks who use the Bible for their own purposes. Always be careful of that. People do it all the time, even in Christian circles. They'll quote verses for their own purposes instead of saying, what is God really saying here? They'll use it to try and get something themselves. Satan is the one who does that sort of thing. And we shouldn't actually copy him about it. So the expression of God's mind, here's what's going on, is the expression of God's mind, which is his word, is in Christ to the point where he is saying to himself, I will trust what the Father says no matter what. And that brings a kind of strength that isn't physically visible, but it's deep on the inside. And you say, what does this have to do with 1 John? What has everything to do? Let's turn over to 1 John and you'll see. Because in 1 John, what he says is to the young men, they have a sort of strength. Now, the background here is also spiritual warfare, because there were a group of people who were teaching these Christians that they could come to God without Christ. Basically, it was a form of spirituality that was being spoken to them, in which they said, these were ex-Christians, supposedly, using the name of Christ, but doing it wrong. And they were saying, you don't need Christ as the incarnate Son of God. You don't need the propitiation. You don't need the cross. You just need to be spiritual. And you don't need to worry about sin, and you don't need to worry about being transformed. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. He said, up to this point, John has been saying, look, there's a battle going on for your faith. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? And some of them had gone off and trusted this other word rather than God's word. And John says, don't you dare do that. And so what he does is he calls into question the salvation, basically, of those other teachers. He says they're not Christians. He says they're walking in the dark. They're using the name of Jesus, but they're walking in the dark. And there is no moral transformation in them. They're not actually living the life of Christ. And so then you get into the middle of that, and you think to yourself, and I mentioned this last week and the week before, you get into the middle of that, and you think to yourself, well, am I really a Christian then? Because look what he's saying in the first half of chapter 2. I mean, it's amazing. He's calling into question the life of these false Christians and saying, you're not really a believer. And over the last few weeks since I've been teaching this, I've had several people actually ask me, and I could tell that's what they weren't asking me point blank, am I a believer or do you think I'm a Christian? Will you put your stamp of approval on me? But I could tell by what they were saying to me that they were questioning. And I mentioned last week, that's actually a good question to ask. Only a real Christian asks that question. Only a real Christian reads a warning and says, I want to take heed to the warning. However, John, realizing that and knowing he's going to exhort him a little more in verses 15 to 17, he takes verses 12 to 14 and he gives them this poetry and he says to them really wonderful things. He calls them children, and last week we talked, basically it was a meditation on what it means to be a child of God. He calls them children, then he refers to the mature ones, the fathers, then he refers to the young men who are the ones, figuratively speaking and probably physically as well, who were in their productive years. And he basically has wonderful things to say to them. He says to the children, you're forgiven and you know God as Father. And that's security and trust and relationship. But you don't stay childish. You stay simple in your faith, but you grow also in your faith. And so the next thing he says is to the grown ones, the mature ones, the fathers, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. You have a relationship and you have an eternal perspective. We'll talk about that more next week. When you get older, and you get older in the Lord and older chronologically, it's not like you're over the hill, but you have a better view. And we're going to talk about that. And your view needs to go in both directions. There needs to be this eternal perspective. It is good to be an older person. It is good to be an older Christian. In our culture, you'd never hear that. So we'll talk about that a little more next week. He talks to the fathers, and then he talks to the young men, and these are the ones who are in their formative and strong years, and he says to them, I'm writing to you because you have strength and wisdom and victory over Satan. Let's read it again. I am writing to you, little children, speaking to everybody as children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you, and it's not just men. Someone actually called me and asked about that. I said, no, ma'am, you are not off the hook. It's not just men, it's men and women. The Bible uses gender that way. And he says, so it's, I'm writing to you, young men and women, because you have overcome the evil one. Then he repeats it again in the poetry. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men. Now he says three things. He repeats what he said before, and he adds to it. Because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's the person I want to talk about today. The person, and these build on each other, by the way. All the young, all the quote-unquote young men that he's talking about, the and we'll put it this way as a metaphor. For the Christians who are in their productive years, and that's a broad spectrum, they're healthy, they're strong, physically, perhaps, but maybe not physically, but they're in years where their faith is growing. They all also have that which is given to them by the Spirit as children. You start as a child and you grow. And we'll talk more about that as well. But you start as a child and you grow. So they build on each other. It's not like just the children have the forgiveness and then the young men have the victory. They build on, these things build on each other. So I want to talk about these young men who have this strength. Note carefully that he calls them strong. How does he know? Well, because it's evidenced in their overcoming the evil one. Overcoming the evil one. And where did that come from? Well, that's sourced in the fact that God's word abides in them. You see where that is? It's sourced in the fact that God's word abides in them. So let's bear down on that a little bit. What in the world is he talking about with God's word abiding in him? I'm pretty sure most of you would like to say I'm strong. And what I've just talked about in terms of Jesus facing the temptation, probably you're in a situation where you would like a little bit more strength. Would you not? At least spiritually. You're probably facing things in which you're asking yourself, how could I be stronger? So let's start with what he says about the Word of God, because that's really what he's getting after. The Word of God abides in you. What is it? Well, in this context, the Word of God is actually the gospel. And we tend to think it's the whole Bible. Well, it is the whole Bible, but the whole Bible is the gospel. The whole Bible speaks of Christ. What he's really after is this idea that the Word of God on the inside shapes all the thinking and all that's going on the inside of the person. And the gospel itself has changed the way they see reality. Just like Jesus said to Satan, I don't see reality the way you do. You're mistaken about it, and you're lying to me. When the Word of God is on the inside, you see it from a completely different perspective. Primarily the gospel itself, which is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who lived a completely perfect life, died the death we should have died, came back from the dead, and reigns right now in heaven. That reality is the Word of God that lives inside of these people. Let me ask you something. If you're facing difficulty right now, struggle of whatever sort, what if you really believed that everything outside of your control was in His control, very specifically? Every medical test, every dip in the stock market, if he can control the stock market, that's proof positive that he can control anything. Every dip in the stock market, every detail that we say to ourselves, we look at it and we go, oh no, if that happens, what will happen? If that goes down, or if that goes up, or if that goes sideways, what will happen? Let's take just a minute and say to yourself, let's pretend for a moment that God is completely sovereign over every detail. Do you know that's actually thinking in kingdom think? Right there, that moment, right there. You're thinking in the gospel. You're thinking gospel think. You're actually thinking in, and the Word of God is inside of you at that point. You say, yeah, but I don't have a verse about it. I can give you some about that. But that's not the point. Even if you can't remember the verse, do you know the writer of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews says, it says somewhere, and then he quotes it. That's my favorite thing about Hebrews, is that the writer of Hebrews doesn't know which verse it is. But he knows what it says. And that's why when you have the Word of God inside of you, like Jesus did, you can quote it. A lot of us, Christians, we feel bad because we can't remember the exact address for a verse or whatever. And you don't treat it like a rabbit's foot. The wisdom that's in it is what changes your thinking. And being in it all the time from the perspective of the gospel actually changes your intuitions, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But it's the gospel itself, and it also the entire Bible, but the entire Bible as it is interpreted by the gospel. It's not like it's a bunch of different stories that each have their own moral. The whole Bible is about the gospel, according to Jesus in Luke 24. It's all about Christ. So when you're knowing that you belong to Christ, and then you're reading, even in the Old Testament prophets, where you see so much judgment against Israel, and you're realizing, oh, wait a minute, I'm in Christ. I don't need to be fearful, but I do need to learn. And so you're reading always in the scriptures with regard to that. What that does is it alters your perception of reality. And that is the conversion of your mind. That's the conversion of your mind. And that's where the strength comes from. You say, well, I need, I already know Jesus died for me, but what good is that if all the boys won't look at me? What good is that if my, you see? And the Lord says, no, wait a second. You haven't thought deeply enough about it. Get back to seeing what the gospel has done and how your life now is actually changed. Your destiny is completely changed. See the problem you're facing, the struggle you're facing, in light of the fact that you're going to live forever. Whether you like it or not, you're going to live forever, and you will like it, Christian. See that. The gospel is not just simply a piece of information that you signed off on in order to get your fire insurance policy against hell. Does everybody get that? I hope you get it, because it isn't that. It is safety, obviously, but people think it's just this thing that tips me into the kingdom. If I signed off on, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and he came back from the dead, and he's God in the flesh. Okay, I've signed off on that. Now, get me off into the interesting things about how I should invest my money. Get me off into the interesting things about how I can be healthy. Give me some rules and regulations to make my life happier and my business better. I have a book called Jesus CEO. I actually bought it just for contrast. It's absolute garbage. I kid you not. Written by a business person who treats business principles from Jesus. I'm going, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't about your business. Your business is about the gospel. It's a completely different way of life. The gospel is a way of thinking. So when it says, when John says, the reason you're strong, you young guys, the reason you're strong, it's because the power of the gospel is living on the inside of you, and it alters you look at everything in light of this eternal reality, this new change, this new deal. It's all about what the Lord is doing. It alters really what you care about, what you worry about, what you're angry about. It alters all these things. So God's word that brings this strength is primarily the gospel and the scriptures as they reveal the gospel. How does it abide in us? How does it get in there? And what does he mean abide in us? I mean, it's really kind of a weird metaphysical thing for him to say, don't you? I had to work that word in there. Don't you think it's a weird metaphysical thing for him to say? How does a word abide in you? Well, think about it. All kinds of words abide in you. Yeah, they do. For instance, the words from the last song you heard. Did you ever find yourself humming a song later in the day and you think to yourself, where did I hear that? Why am I singing that one song? And I know all the words to it. I've got all those words. What are they doing? They're abiding in me. That's actually kind of sobering. I'm thinking about those words. I'm meditating on what's in that song. I went back and listened to a bunch of old nostalgic rock and roll from when I was a kid. Past the Prozac, let me tell you. It was so depressing. As a Christian, now looking back and listening to the lyrics, no wonder my mom was rolling her eyes. Some of the old rock and roll songs are so stupid and radically immoral. I mean, I couldn't believe some of the stuff at the time. It went right past me. I was, you know, just listening to the music and, you know. What Words, you do, words abide in you all the time. All the time. Influential people in your life, teachers, instructors, mentors, have said words that affect you almost immediately. You can walk into a college classroom, happens all the time. Young Christians walk into college classrooms in secular universities as freshmen, and immediately a new set of words starts to abide in them, and it alters how they think. Words are very powerful. Jesus did say, take care what you listen to. Words are incredibly powerful, and all kinds of words abide in you all the time. All the time. You need to ask yourself, what words are abiding in me? And where are those words coming from? Because they affect how I think. They're expression of somebody's mind. Those words are the expression of somebody's mind. And my words are the expression of my mind. And God's word is expression of his mind. So whose word actually abides in me? How does it work? Well, this is a whole sermon, but I will shorten it. And you're thinking, oh, sure. No, no, really. The Spirit of God brings his word into you. When you come to Jesus, the first word that you hear that opens your mind is the word of the gospel. When you hear it for the first time and it sinks in what God has done, that's the Spirit of God. It's his mind coming into your mind and bringing a reality to you. And if you respond to that reality, if you hear that and you respond to it internally in your heart, the word heart and mind in the Bible are basically the same thing. It's the whole interior self, the emotions, the thinking, the intellect, and the will. It's all called the heart. So inside, in your heart, you're hearing this cognitively, but it's affecting you. That's your first interaction with the word, the real expression of God's mind. If you are listening to this and you're not a Christian, and you think that Christianity is just about religion, it isn't. It is the direct expression of the mind of the God of the universe. That's what the gospel is. And when you hear it through words, those words seek to abide in you. He's actually saying, believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for your sins and came back from the dead, rules the earth, and will return to judge it and rebuild an entire new universe. I want you to believe this. I want you to give this credibility. I want you to open your mind. That is what's going on with the preaching of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, let me suggest to you that you open your mind to who Jesus really is and understand he's speaking to you with real words. With real words that seek to abide in you. Jesus said, if my words abide in you, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll be able to pray effectively. He said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. What? What does that mean? The words that I speak to you, he said, the flesh will not help you. Only the spirit, the mind of God can help you. And the words that I speak to you are spirit. What? That's a category mistake. What do you mean? There's words and there's spirit. How do they overlap? Well, that is what I will tell you right now. How do they overlap? I don't have time to go into all the reasons why this is so, but there is a metaphysical overlap between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In fact, if you'll compare Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, two verses written back-to-back, two letters back-to-back, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16. In Ephesians, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, let the Spirit of God fill you. In Colossians, almost identical wording, except he puts in the Word of God instead of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God. And it's the gospel and the whole message of what the Scriptures say. But the gospel of Christ, let that richly dwell within you, speaking to one another in psalms. Well, what does that mean? You mean they actually share a metaphysical category? That really the mind of God and the word of God actually overlap? Well, of course they do. They work perfectly together, like your mind and your words, except even more perfectly, because sometimes you say stuff you know your mind doesn't agree with. And he never does that. You're schizophrenic. He's not. We have this divided concept in our heads, and so we don't trust with the things we hear. We're not sure that whoever's wording to us, speaking to us, is telling us the truth. He is always telling the truth, and his spirit literally is almost exactly the same as his word, metaphysically, which is why when you listen to the gospel, you're listening to the voice of God in all the different ways that it comes to you. You're actually listening to the mind of God when you're hearing the gospel. And when you take it in, you let it change the way you are. The Spirit of God literally fills you with these new thoughts, with this new way of viewing things. A lot of times we get the idea that to be filled with the Spirit is simply and just a big, expansive, amazing experience that is like, boom, a big, you know, earth-shaking experience. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't do that from time to time. I'm not saying he can't do that. He does do it. There's huge evidence that there are moments of experience of God's Spirit. But then we treat the Word of God as if it's like just words on a page somewhere else. And what I want is for God to fill me with his Spirit. And then the Bible's over here, and then maybe if I want to read that, that'll be fine. No, 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 no. The Spirit of God brings the message of the Scriptures into you, and that's what makes you strong. It's not an accident that when Jesus faced the enemy, he had been filled with the Spirit. It's not an accident that when he was filled with the Spirit, and then when he realized the enemy simply was thinking and speaking in a lie about heaven, about earth, about priorities, about everything, and Jesus understood the actual truth. Why? Because the Spirit had filled him with the Word and all that he had known of the Word. Jesus began to know the Scriptures when he was young. All the Jewish boys did. They began to know the Scriptures when they were young, and the girls did too, because they were taught many times by their fathers against the rules. He knew the Scriptures inside and out. When the Spirit came upon him for his ministry, it was the Word of God. That's why he's called. He is the Word made flesh. This is the Word made text. The Spirit of God is in both and upon both. So there's a metaphysical overlap. When you're meditating on the Word, you're actually listening for the voice of the Spirit. And when he brings a verse to you, as he does, and he does do this, you'll be looking in places maybe you ought not to be looking, huh? And a voice will come to you, a scripture verse. You'll be contemplating a course of action that you know, well, you would just like for Jesus to be busy with someone else for the next few minutes. And he says, I'm not too busy to be with you. I'm here for you. And you say, could you just not be? Well, you know that at that point, that's him speaking, and he will take the wisdom that you know of the Word and apply it to that. That's what's going on here. It's very spiritual. It's very metaphysical. It is supernatural, but it's also cognitive. It also is using your mind, thinking in a whole new way. Does that work? Does that happen with you, or do you think that the Word of God is simply print on a page? So, how does the Word of God abide in us? The Spirit actually brings it in. He speaks it to us, and it becomes part of the fabric of our thinking, our reading, our listening, our personality, our intuition. Actually, the ideal is for it to change your intuition. Intuition is what you know without reading, without having to study it. Intuition is what you know because you just know. I just know. There's an intuition about certain things. What you don't realize is that many times those intuitions have been trained by the way you've thought and the words that have abided in you through the years. It's trained your intuitions. So if you have an intuition that's been trained by the world, you will say money is always more important than relationships. If you have an intuition that's been trained by the Word of God, you will say the exact opposite. Relationships are more important than money. And so it is all the way through. So somebody's word is going to abide in you. So let me ask you, which word is it? Is it your word that abides in you? Is it the word of the culture that abides in you? Or is it the Word of God that abides in you? If it's the Word of God that abides in you and it's continuing to grow in you, then you will have strength. And that brings us to the final things I want to say. If God's word really does dwell in you, like he says it's dwelling among these strong young people, you're going to learn three things. You'll see three things, and we're going to close with this. Here they are. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll work through them. First of all, you will see that you're in a struggle. You will see that you are actually in a struggle and that that's normal Christian living, believe it or not. Secondly, you will see that the way forward is counterintuitive. It's not the kind of strength and victory we normally think of as humans. The way forward towards victory is counterintuitive, and you will know that, you will see that and start to live that out if the Word of God is abiding in you. And fourth, you'll see that Jesus' identity and his authority cover you no matter what. You'll see those three things. Here's the first. If the Word of God's abiding in you, you will know immediately that you're in a struggle. You'll see it in Jesus, but you also see it with these guys. He says you've overcome the evil one. That word overcome implies battle. It's the same term that's used in Revelation. We just finished Revelation. It says be an overcomer. Same author, same Greek word. It involves real struggle. If you think your Christian life ought not to be a struggle from time to time, more or less, from time to time, if you think your Christian faith ought not to be a struggle, you're mistaken. It really is a struggle in the fallen age. And if you're struggling in it, that's good news. It's not good news if you're not struggling at all. That means you're a dead fish floating downstream. See, the live fish are always swimming upstream, you know. The really relaxed fish are dead. They're floating with the culture. So when people say, yes, but my Christian life is such a struggle. And I say, first thing I say as a pastor is, good. And they go, I'm glad I don't have to pay you for the counsel that you give. But then the next thing I say is, you might be struggling about the wrong kinds of things. You might be struggling thinking God doesn't love you. You might be struggling thinking the sacrifice of Christ hasn't really covered your sins. You might be struggling thinking that you're not secure in the grace of God. There's no reason to struggle over those things. And we'll see that as we work through the three things here that we learn. But the presence of struggle is important. And if you're saying things like this to yourself, Lord, I'm not as mature as I ought to be. I can feel it. Look how infected my thinking is. Look how difficult it is for me to think like you. I don't think I can actually love that enemy of mine. I don't think I can actually put down my rights for strategic reasons. You got to help me, Lord. See, that's a great prayer. You come and you tell me about that, and I'm going, praise God. You're praying the exact right thing at the exact right time. You're very self-aware of who you are. Because in this age, being a Christian, more or less, sometimes more, sometimes less, depending on where you are at various points in your life, and I got news for you, it doesn't get easier the older you get. One of the great myths of being young is that you think life is easier when you get old. Now, some of you have passed beyond that reality, I can tell by looking. And you know that it actually doesn't get easier. What should happen is you get stronger and better at it so that when you get older, you are better at it. But it doesn't mean it gets easy. It doesn't get easier. Struggle is part of it in this age. In this age. There are times of rest. There are times of joy. Don't get me wrong. There are times of great relief. I'm not saying that if you're in a time of great relief, I'm not trying to get you to struggle. And by the way, you don't have to invent your struggles. Some people say, okay, I've decided to grow spiritually. I'm going to design a struggle for myself. Now, the problem with that is like grading your own papers, you know, giving your, you know, it just doesn't, you know, if you design a struggle, it'll be just enough that you'll be able to win on your own. When God designs the struggle, you panic and you say, there's no way I can win without God. That's the right struggle. That's the one right there. The other one was just invented by you. Make you look good. God brings a lot of struggles and lets them come in. So if you're in that space, the first thing the Word of God says is you're normal. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22 is where Jesus says you will be sifted to Peter, but it's a plural you there in Greek. It doesn't come across in English very well, but it's plural. It means you all will be sifted. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And what that means is that this, he says, you'll be sifted by the enemy. The enemy will sift you, but I've prayed that your faith may not fail. He did not say, I've prayed that your marriage will not fail. I've prayed that your business will not fail. I've prayed that your finances and your retirement will not fail. I've prayed that your health will not fail. He didn't say any of that. He said, I've prayed that your faith may not fail, which means the goal of the enemy is to sift the faith out of you. And God's purpose in the sifting is to strengthen the faith that's in you so that you learn to think his word. So struggle is actually part of it, and don't be surprised when it happens. Second thing that you'll notice is that the way forward is counterintuitive. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that the overcoming and the strength are not what we normally think. The term overcoming, if you want to know what it means, it doesn't mean standing up with a big sword and beating Satan over the head with it or stabbing him or, you know, like, this. That's our idea of overcoming and our idea of strength. Let me give you some verses, although these notes will be on the internet by Wednesday. Revelation 12:11, same author, John, and same term, overcomer. He says, they overcame by not loving their life even when they were faced with death. Now, that's not the kind of overcoming we normally think of. An overcomer is a person who strategically releases things, not a person who takes by their own physical strength control over things. In God's economy, an overcomer actually lets God do things in the face of our feeling helpless. And that's very counterintuitive. We tend to think, I can't be a good witness unless I look good, unless I feel strong, unless I feel happy, unless I at least am faking it and looking happy. Christians are famous for that. But God's idea of an overcomer, when he says to these young men, you've overcome the evil one, what he means is, if you look every place he uses the term overcome, he doesn't mean they stood up and spat in the enemy's eye. He means they kept their eyes on Christ even when everything else was going down, and they did exactly what Jesus did. I won't take the kingdoms of the world. You can try and kill me if you want to. I don't care about my life, if that's really what it boils down to. Why? Because God is the one that I belong to, and his word is definitive. Now, that's an overcomer. So the bottom line is there, if that's the case, and also Mark 8, 35, where Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it for me, you'll gain it. Same idea, and you see this over and over. Overcoming is letting go. Overcoming is not hanging on, unless you mean hanging on to God. Hanging on to God while you get weaker, well, that actually is overcoming. But hanging on to the world and trying to act strong, that's not overcoming. So that means that strength isn't personal prowess. It isn't personal prowess. It's not fame and fortune. It's not what we think. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, he says, let not the wise man boast in it. Boast means to have confidence. Let not the wise man have confidence in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man have confidence in his strength. Let not the wealthy man have confidence in his money. Your mind, your muscle, and your money. That's where the world says, if you've got those, any of those. And if you don't have one, be sure you have one of the others, and maybe two of the others. Two out of three ain't bad. I'm very poor, but I'm really smart. I'm kind of dumb, but I'm really wealthy. I'm really broke, and I'm really dumb, but I'm really strong and good looking. I mean, you know, whatever you want, you got to have one of these, and the goal would be to have all of them, right? And God says, no, no, no. Let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me. So whatever strength is, it isn't what the world looks like. Counterintuitive. Strength is relying on God rather than the self. And the only way that happens is when you feel weak. It's the only time it happens. So it is strategic sacrifice rather than coercive control. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I ask the Lord, I feel weak. He says, that's what I want. I want you to feel weak because then my strength will show. Paul says, that's okay with me. So the way forward is counterintuitive, and here's how it works for you and for me. There's an area in your life where you feel threatened, you feel weak, you feel inept, You feel lost. You feel confused. If there are areas like that, I've got really good news. That's exactly where the strength of God is found. Right there. It's in those areas. Well, yeah, but I was trying to get rid of those areas so that I could feel strong. And he's saying, no, no, no. Counterintuitive. Overcomers are people who let things go and trust God. And who stay responsible, knowing they're not the real owners. Who still do what's best, even though it might not turn out like it looks good for them. That's the point at which we feel the weakest. Lord, do I have cancer? I'm facing a bad diagnosis. He says, that's a point of weakness in which now you will trust me no matter what. And then we say, well, then that's the point at which you will be with me more than in any other area of my life. Yes. Yes. It is at the point of weakness and failure and trauma, even sin. Lord, I've sinned. I've done what was wrong in your sight. And he said, I'm glad you see it. Now I'm with you right here in it. Now that is strength. But the world looks at it and they think it looks like weakness. And they think Jesus looked weak when he was crucified. From the world's perspective, he did look weak when he was crucified. To everybody, including his best friends. And they couldn't figure it out. But then when he was resurrected, they realized, oh, that's a whole new way of thinking. So your weakness is actually a great advantage to you. The point at which you feel like a failure, the point at which you feel the weakest, is right where God is, saying to you, now learn from me. So you will learn from God's word that you're in a struggle, that the way forward is counterintuitive, and finally that the identity of Jesus and his authority over you covers you no matter what happens. To the children, he said, and also therefore to the young men, he said, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Literally in Greek, on account of his name. When you let God's word, the gospel, settle into you, I mean really deeply shape the way you think. What should happen, and if it's not happening, you're not letting it in deep enough. What should happen is this huge sense of relief that you are free before God, that he loves you no matter what. Can anything separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, says the Apostle Paul. And yet he considered himself a terrible sinner right up to the very end of his life, and yet he knew that God loved him no matter what. Why would that happen? Why would God love me even though I know I'm way, I know I fail, and he knows I fail, and I've been trying to fake it, and he's not buying it, but I know that I fail. How can I know that he loves me? Because your life is on his account. Your whole sin, everything, took the blame completely for you on account of his name, his authority, and his, that's what name means, authority and identity. You belong to him. So if you walk in, I remember going onto a military base with a friend of mine, and normally, especially during sometimes, you can't get on a military base at all unless you're part of the military, and even then, just barely sometimes, and we drove on to this military base, and he didn't even stop. I mean, you know how you stop and they check your ID and blah, 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 and all this stuff? They saluted, and I'm thinking, yeah. You know what that was? It was this little sticker on the front of the car that belonged to a general, and the person driving was his driver. Were they saluting me? I was thinking it'd be kind of cool if they did. No, I was coming under someone else's name and authority. Now listen, you got to get this. The entire universe is here because God creates it and sustains it. You belong to his son and you come under his name and his authority. Your sins have been wiped away and the goodness of his son has been given to your account. So the whole universe eventually will be yours. Not because of what you've done. In fact, you've failed completely. Which in a way is good news. So you lose confidence in yourself and you gain confidence in him. His name covers you. Your sins have been forgiven and you know God as your father, your real father. Not only the commander, but your father. If that doesn't bring relief to you, then you're not thinking about it deeply enough. That's gospel thinking. And Jesus knew that when he faced the enemy. He knew that the Father loved him. He had said so, audibly. This is my son. Pay attention to him. He says it twice. And Jesus knew it. Do you know that? If you don't know that, it's either because you haven't come to Christ or because as a Christian, you haven't let it soak in. You say, well, okay, I want to be strong. I see my life in a different way. I want to be strong. Well, then let the word of the gospel penetrate your soul so deeply that it teaches you about the struggle, gives you the counterintuitive wisdom, and makes you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he loves you and you're going to live forever. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Because of the struggles in our lives, very often your voice of grace and power, your word that transforms us, is obscured by the worries, the frustrations, the temptations, all the stuff in our world. And so, Heavenly Father, we would cut through all of that and let your word penetrate us. The word of the gospel, the word made text, but more than that, the word made flesh in Christ, and the word made alive within us. And we ask that you would draw us to you. And I pray for those among us who perhaps have not opened their hearts to you yet, but are considering doing so, that they would do it, that they'd open their hearts to you fully and completely. And that we who are Christians would live out the reality. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.